Amen. Well, good morning, church. So glad you're here in this Advent season. It's wonderful to start singing some Christmas songs and anticipating the coming of our Savior Jesus. Let me encourage you to open, please, to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 46 to 55 here this morning. Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. In the fall of 2009, I was brand new in my dream job in Fargo, North Dakota. This was the place that Christy and I met and the place where we went to college. I was really excited to be there. And one of the cool things I look forward to about my new role was the opportunity to host concerts for our community. I was a worship pastor there, and the church had a history of hosting nationally recognized musicians. And I was looking forward to that, because it would mean at some level that I'd get to meet these people that I had listened to and that I had admired some for many years. And it turns out the first event we were to host once I got there was a popular women's group called Point of Grace. Anybody ever heard of Point of Grace? Some of you, right? So they came to our church, and it was cool. They came in a big tour bus, and they had all the production, the sound and lights. And on top of being a host that day, my job was to MC the event that night. I was to welcome and sort of hype up the crowd of about 1,250 people for the concert. And it was going to be fun. I look forward to it. And so about an hour or two before everybody started to arrive, it was my turn to do a sound check. And I spoke on the mic, and I did my thing, and that was that. But sometime later, I was down in the basement of our worship center, our choir room, also the green room on concert nights, and I was hanging out. And I admit, I was a bit starstruck, because Point of Grace was walking around there. It's not like they were Taylor Swift or something like that, but Christy and I had been listening to these ladies sing, and we'd even used many of their songs to lead worship. And so I respected who they were. I respected what they'd accomplished. And I enjoyed being there. I love music. And in many ways, I aspired to do what they were doing. And that's why when it was my turn to greet these ladies backstage, I was shocked when one of them said to me, "Hey, you got a great voice." And I went, "Huh? How do you know my voice?" I'm thinking this. Have you heard me sing? And in that moment, all kinds of thoughts flooded my mind. I'm thinking, is my reputation out there? Do they know about Andy Cavernan in Fargo, North Dakota? Have the bigwigs finally noticed? Maybe this group, you know, does some advanced study on the churches that they visit. They'd heard me sing online. I didn't know, but I thought, maybe this is my big break, you know? Maybe this is my moment. And I'm not afraid to tell you, my head size grew by a size or two at that comment. This popular national artist just complimented my voice. And I was so curious, I just couldn't contain myself. And so I said to this lady, so how have you heard me sing? I'm really curious. I mean, thanks, but how do you know my singing voice? And I'll never forget the moment she looked back at me. It was one of those bless your heart moments that I've actually been a part of way too often. And she looked right back at me with clear vividness, clear awareness of my misunderstanding. And she said something like this, "Oh, honey, I didn't mean your singing voice. I meant your speaking voice." I was dejected. I was brought down from cloud nine to somewhere far below. And I went from thinking I might finally have my big break to get a national recording contract to being brought back down to earth in a matter of seconds. You ever been there? You get a compliment, you know, you get excited, it gets to you, and you start to get a little proud, you get ahead of yourself a little bit. Maybe your boss compliments your work, the next thing you know, you're moving into the vice president's office, right? A teacher gives you an A, the next thing you know, you're applying for an Ivy League school. Your coach gives you an attagirl, and you just know you're going to get a scholarship to UW-Madison. Your buddies notice your good day on the golf course, and you're thinking, "I'm going to get my tour card soon," right? It's human nature to ingest a compliment like those compliments and to project ourselves as bigger than we really are. The character Kramer in Seinfeld is famous for this. He's always receiving compliments, receiving sort of exterior stimuli, and just assuming that he's the best golfer, the most important executive, the most brilliant entrepreneur. It's human nature. You ever been there? You know, the experience reminds me of a person in the Bible who received a great compliment from somebody that was very famous, okay? And from an angel, in fact, from the angel, from Gabriel. And the person was Mary. But contrasting the experience that I had with the gals from Point of Grace, Mary's response was anything but typical. And Luke 1:28 tells us what Gabriel said to her. So this is just a little bit before what I told you earlier. We'll start here, but we'll get to the main passage in a moment. This is what Gabriel said to her, verse 28 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Mary, God has noticed you. You're one of God's favored ones. He's given her a compliment. Now, listen to Mary's response. Verse 29, it says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" He doubles down on the compliment. "And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He's going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary's mind is blowing here at the moment. And Mary said to her, verse 38, "Behold, I deserve this. Thank you for finally noticing." Is that not what your text says? No, that's not what it says. It says this, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, according to what you want to do." And the angel departed from her. Church, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, complimented more than once, and her response was, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I love that. And friends, we're gonna see that unpacked even more in a moment. But for now, Mary hears this thing from Gabriel. She also hears about Elizabeth, and she hauls off to where Elizabeth was. I think it's 75 to 100 miles away from where she was in Nazareth. And she finds that Elizabeth is just glowing in the goodness of God as well. And they share this incredible moment together. They realize God's favor upon them. And in the middle of the conversation, as always happens, Mary's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and she sings this glorious song. She writes it in the moment to the Lord. I was tongue-in-cheek about it. This always happens, all right? But here she is. She's overcome with God's goodness, and it bursts forth from this teenage girl who's just been met by the Lord in one of the most beautiful songs ever written. And we're going to get to that song in a moment, but I want to set the table for you for where we're going to be the next 4 weeks in our Advent series. See, I don't know if you know this, but there are 4 Christmas carols written in Luke 1 and 2. They're the very first Christmas carols surrounding the birth narrative, and they're often referred to by their Latin names. I like Latin. I can't really speak Latin, but I used to sing in Latin when I was a choir major. And so the first one is called the Magnificat, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. The second one is called the Benedictus. It's the song of Zechariah. We'll look at that next week. The third one is the Gloria. That's the song of the angels. We'll look at that in the third week. And the fourth song is the Nunc Dimittis. It's a song by Simeon that we'll read and study in the fourth week of Advent. Okay? So this is where we're going. These are the first Christmas carols, and each one of these carols responds with joy to what the writer sees in the coming and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have some fun with that. And more importantly, as we examine these songs, we're going to discover once again the reason that we have great joy at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? And so it's with Mary's song that we begin. Again, the Latin name for the song is the Magnificat. Say Magnificat. Good. You can speak Latin. So can I. That's great. That's all it is. All right. And notice the very first thing that comes out of Mary's mouth. It says in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary's first inclination at having heard what the Lord had said to her through Gabriel is the magnification of the Lord. She magnifies the Lord. She understood who was giving her the attention. And unlike me in that moment of attention by a famous singer, or unlike Kramer for most of his life, her inclination was not to step into the limelight, it was to shine light on another, to magnify, to make much of what was already there, to glorify the Lord Christ.
And church, there are traditions around us that make much of Mary. Okay, let's just be honest about that. Many of our traditions in our area make much of Mary. And as we'll see, there's much to commend about Mary. Mary's a wonderful figure in the New Testament. She beautifully represents the things of God in so many ways. But Mary knew her place. Okay, her role was not to mediate between God and men, as some project. Her role was to magnify the glory of God. She was not a mediator, she was a magnifier. And she does this beautifully. Again, 46 and then 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, makes much of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary rejoices in God's attention, to be sure, but there's no hint that she somehow thinks she deserves it. In fact, quite the contrary. Mary's humility leaks all over the place. See, she refers to God as her Savior. Think about that for a moment. She says in verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Who recognizes that they need a Savior? Friends, it's those who sinned who recognize their need for a Savior. The only people who know they need a Savior are those who are aware of their own depravity. And again, though the tradition around us that many of us grew up with claims Mary's immaculate conception and perpetual virginity, doctrines that align with this notion of Mary as one without personal and conscious sin, the Scripture is clear otherwise. Mary admits she too needs a Savior. And this is consistent throughout the biblical narrative. On three separate occasions, Jesus rebukes his mother for her lack of faith and for standing in the way of his mission. He did it as a boy in the temple in Luke chapter 2, 48 and 49. He says, "Mom, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In other words, why are you standing between me and my Father? Get out of the way, please. He did it in John 2, 3 and 4 at the wedding in Cana. Mary complains that the wine has run out. She goes to her son, and Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Don't thrust this upon me. We must submit to the Father's will, not to yours." And he did it again in Mark 3, 31 to 35. Mary was outside the house when Jesus was teaching, and she demanded his attention. But Jesus said, when he was told, "Hey, your mother is outside along with your brothers, they want to talk to you," Jesus said, "Who are my brother and my mother? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Implying in that moment, Mary was doing the opposite. Friends, Mary recognizes her fallenness, okay? Thus, she was humble at the attention of God. She was humble. And she continues, verse 48. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." That's fascinating. In this verse, Mary is clearly referring to the barren Hannah from 1 Samuel 1:11. When Mary says, "For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant," that's a reference to Hannah. Look what Hannah says in 1 Samuel 1:11, who cries out for a son. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant," see the connection there? "And if you'll give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." Friends, unlike Hannah, Mary was not barren. Mary was with child. But she, like Hannah, understood her place. She understood that she lived in a time when God had not spoken to his people for 400 years. And so as she recognizes God's attention to the humble state of his servant, she gives glory to God who fills the womb at the request of the humble. Friends, God has paid attention to the empty, to the barren. God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And you may wonder this morning, does God even care that I'm here? You may walk in and you may wonder, does God even notice me? Does he see the details of my life? Does he see what I'm going through? Does he understand my struggle? Friends, he does. He does. He understood Mary's struggle. He understood the people of Israel's struggle. He understands yours. He's the kind of God that sees the humble and the afflicted, and he responds. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and blesses those who are contrite in spirit." Matthew 5:3, Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Church, Mary knows God's attention, his blessing, is not tied to her personal beauty or her personal glory or her personal acumen or her wisdom. All generations will call her blessed because God has chosen to look on her humility with favor. And in her humility, he's chosen her to be the mother of his son. She gets that. Verse 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary realizes the moment here. It has nothing to do with her own personal stardom. It has nothing to do with being noticed online or anything like that. It has everything to do with God. God has done great things. Mary, in faith, knew that Gabriel was good on his word. She knew that the Holy Spirit had come upon her, and the child was conceived in her through the power of the Most High God, and the child within her womb would be the son of that same Most High God, that her son would assume the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Church, Mary didn't yet have to experience it in order to believe it. She knew that God was good on his word and that what God said is what God would do. She made it all about God. And friends, we must not worship Mary. And we must not pray through Mary. There's nothing biblical to support that view. And yet we do esteem Mary. And we can follow Mary's example, not for her leadership or her excellence, or her perfection, or her beauty, or her wisdom. We esteem her for her humility. We esteem her for her humility. And make no mistake, her humility flows from her awareness of what God has done, and of what God is doing, and of what God will do. Notice her reflections on God's attributes here in this text. In verse 49, she says, "He who is mighty has done great things." He who is mighty has done great things. To magnify the Lord is to be aware of his might. There's nothing that our God cannot do. Nothing is impossible for God. Mary knew this. Do you know this? Do you know that God can do anything that he desires? He's absolutely free. He's absolutely sovereign over his own choices and actions. God is mighty. But not only is he mighty, he's also holy. Mary says in verse 49, "And holy is his name." To be holy is to be set apart. The name of God is completely set apart from all other names. And though you and I can act in holiness, we can reflect God's holiness with who we are, with the choices we make, friends, our personal holiness is nothing compared to God's perfect holiness. There's nothing false about our God. He's holy. He's completely other. He's set apart. Mary continues, verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him and from generation to generation." Church, Mary understands, yes, God is mighty. Yes, God is holy. He's other. He's set apart. But he also comes near. He's also full of mercy. And to magnify God is to recognize that our place with God is one of great privilege, a place bought with a great price, the price of the blood of his own son. We're not entitled to be there. We're privileged to be there. And so we come boldly into the presence of God, not by our own glory, not by our own might, not by our own strength, but by the grace of Jesus. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, we come." It goes on to say, we don't give up meeting together. We don't give up coming boldly into the presence of God. It's all because of him, because of his mercy. And though Mary had not yet witnessed her son's crucifixion, she understood the need for mercy. She understood the story that God was writing. She was well acquainted with the sacrifices and with the shedding of blood. And I'm convinced that she knew that the child within her would be the fulfillment of all of those prophetic acts of the old covenant. His mercy is for those who fear him. His mercy is for those who put their faith in her son, in the Son of God, in Jesus. Friends, Mary is aware of God's attributes, but not just that. See, clearly, she's also aware of his activity, his movement, first on her behalf. She notices God has looked on her humble estate. It's personal for her. He's the one who notices her. God has blessed her in her humility. He's the one who blesses. And God has done great things, even for her personally. He's the one who produces. He's the one who does great things. He's like that. But notice this. See, often we limit our expressions of worship to our own personal experience. And friends, there's nothing wrong with bringing our personal experience to bear in light of who God is. Over the years, I've heard people say kind of bold things on one side or the other. A worship song should never have the word me in it. I think that's wrong, because we're part of the story that God is writing, and God meets us and we can worship him. We see it in Scripture. Mary says right here in the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's inserting herself personally into her worship of God. There's nothing wrong with that. What an empty experience would our worship be, completely divorced from the story we're living in. It's a personal story to us. God has met us. God has saved me. God has covered me. I'm so grateful. And it's appropriate that our worship reflects that reality. And yet, we make a fatal error when we allow our worship to stop with our own experience, to be limited to our own experience. When we make ourselves the central part of the story. Philip Ryken says, nothing is more deadly to spiritual health than spiritual pride. And church, as soon as we allow ourselves to think that we're entitled to God's attention, to God's activity on our behalf, that we are the common denominator, that Andy Cavernan is the common denominator in God's story, we drift off from magnifying him to magnifying ourselves. And Mary won't do that. She recognizes her small part in the grander story, but her magnification of God reflects of her awareness of God's activity beyond her own limited experience. And her song lyrics reflect that. Verses 51 and 52, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary knows the stories. The proud are those opposed by God. Mary would have been well acquainted with the story of Esther, where the antagonist Haman is hung for his pride. He's against the things of God. He's against the people of God, and his pride gets the best of him. She would have understood this. In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is all about raising up his own status and his own glory such that people would bow down to him at the peril of their own lives. She would have known that story, and yet she also knew that Nebuchadnezzar was brought to nothing. That Nebuchadnezzar was cast outside the kingdom, made to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. She knew God is the one who exalts the humble and opposes the proud. Mary says, I've seen that. I know the stories. I know what happens when pride gets the best of someone. I want no part. And so she continues, verse 53. She says, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Church, Mary knows. While Egypt enjoyed its earthly plenty, God prepared the bread of heaven for his people Israel. Mary was aware of God's historic activity, thus her praise was not limited to her own experience. And I love that, friends. May we focus our minds and our hearts' attention primarily on who God is. God has done great things for us. Praise God. But Mary's emphasis is on God has done great things. And she recognizes this. Mary understood she was a part of God's larger redemptive plan. She wasn't the culmination of it. Her joy was wrapped up in the mystery and the majesty of her God. May that be true of us as well. You know, I'm afraid that it's far too easy for our American evangelical culture to limit our view of God to our own experience. And see, it's all fine and good when Gabriel shows up on our doorstep with an exciting message. It's all fine and good when we're hanging with Cousin Elizabeth in her living room, sharing coffee and tea and enjoying the wonder of what God has done and is doing. But there comes a day when the Son, in whom we've placed our hopes, gets arrested and beaten and charged and convicted. And we're watching him, like Mary, on a Roman cross, suffering. And we're wondering what's happening. And our experience of God is not at all like what we thought it would be. And it's in those moments, if we limit our worship to our own personal experience, to the warm fuzzies we feel when God gives us his attention, it's when those things are stripped away that we will have no spiritual backbone. But friends, if our worship is based on the attributes and activity of God, regardless of our own personal experience, when the pressure comes, we will stand. We will sing. We will raise the magnifying glass, understanding that the God of all might and glory and holiness and mercy will not fail to accomplish all that he set out to do, all that he desires. Church, Mary's magnification of the Lord doesn't qualify her for our worship. It doesn't qualify her for our prayers, but it does qualify her as an example for us to follow. Not sure you can follow the example of a teenage girl? You miss the point. Mary's humility ought to be our humility. Mary's awareness of God's attributes and activity ought to be ours. And see, her example elicits our response. To magnify the Lord is to make less of me and more of him, more of Jesus. That's the example of Mary. When God noticed her, she didn't pull a Kramer. She didn't do what I did when Point of Grace complimented me. She made less of herself and more of God. Philip Ryken says, it's right for us to praise God for what he's done, as Mary did. But sometimes even our worship of God can be somewhat self-centered, as if the really important thing is what God has done for us. We need to look beyond this to see God as he is in himself and to praise him for being God. Thus, when we speak about what God has done for us, as we should, it will be more about him and less about us. Friends, how do we do this? What does it look like? How do we make less of ourselves and more of Jesus? I want to suggest four ways that we can apply even today. First, we study God's Word. We study God's Word. It's clear from what Mary wrote in this song that she's a student of God's Word. She had God's Word hidden in her heart, as would be true of all devout Jews in the first century. And so when she writes this song, seemingly spontaneously, I think that's what it is. God's Word pours out of her. It flows from her. She's quoting the Old Testament all over the place. And friends, to say that we want to be worshipers of Jesus, but that we don't care about theology or what God's Word says about himself, is to say that we want shallow worship according to our own whims instead of his. But Mary understood to magnify God is to recognize God for who he is, and that requires knowing his Word. You can learn God's Word in a variety of ways. Nonetheless, the Word is the common denominator. Friends, you can learn God's Word, of course, by coming to church. Praise God you're here. You're singing songs that reflect the truth of who God is. Pastor Nate and our team have chosen songs that reflect a robust theology. We're reading Scripture together. We're hearing a sermon together. This is part of it. But we can do more. We can ingest God's word in our personal devotions. We can read books written by people who've studied his word. We can listen to edifying podcasts. We can participate in a Sunday Plus group or a growth group and open God's word together. In fact, our desire as a church is that we would follow Jesus together, that we'd be with Jesus, that we'd be changed by Jesus, and that we would be sent by Jesus together, friends. But here's the bottom line. You can't rightly worship a God who you know nothing about. God has revealed himself in his word, and it's to his word that we're held accountable. Let me say it like this. Some of you know my wife, Christy. I'm just going to say, I don't mean to be weird about this. I think she's the most beautiful person in the world, okay? I do. And I think that at all kinds of levels. But my wife, Christy's got a brown or a brunette hair, right? Kind of bluish green eyes. And if I were to say to Christy, honey, I just love your blonde hair. And I love your rich blue eyes. And I just think that just makes you so beautiful. How would she respond to that? Wham! She'd slap me in the face, right? That's inaccurate. I'd be praising her for something that's not true about her. She would not receive that well. I'll say this in the second service, and I got to be careful, all right? She'll be here. Friends, we worship God according to who he is, and we know who he is according to his word. We got to worship God in that way. So we study his word. Second, friends, we make less of ourselves and more of God by studying God's word, but not only that, we also invite others' perspective. We invite others' perspective. I think it's fascinating. Once Mary hears the angel Gabriel give her this glorious announcement, the first thing she does is she goes and hangs out with her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth has been walking with the Lord a long time, and somehow Elizabeth is roped into this story according to God's plan, and she says, I got to talk to her about this. I got to connect with her on this. And she's cross-referencing her own story with the story of Elizabeth, and they're in wonder and awe at what God is doing. In church, when we limit our perspective of God to our own personal subjective experience, we put ourselves in danger. We must follow Jesus together. God's word is clearly objective, but we benefit from the experience of others as we apply it to our lives. And friends, I'm convinced that we have much to learn from the community of believers, and not just the community right here in Marshfield. We have much to learn from our Asian brothers and sisters, and our Latin brothers and sisters, and our African brothers and sisters, and our European brothers and sisters. The scriptures are not meant to be applied exclusively through the lens of a 21st century pastor in central Wisconsin who also happens to be a Vikings fan. I don't know who that pastor is, but I sure hope he's constantly reading and studying and inviting the perspective of others as he prepares his sermons. I sure hope he's taking into account the historical narrative and the way that God's people have always understood who he is. I hope he's getting influence and impact by other godly pastors and brothers and sisters in Christ and theologians. Friends, yes, the word is objective. It means what it means. But we're not meant to study in isolation. We're not meant to be in isolation. We're not meant to experience the Lord as individuals only, but also in community. We want to follow Jesus together. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you catch this? What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. There's a community of pastors training other pastors. This applies beyond the pastoral office. I'm convinced it applies to the whole body of Christ, church. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." That's how the community of God works. We invite others' perspective. Mary did. So must we. Third, to follow Mary's example, we got to study God's word and invite others' perspective. And friends, then we must recognize God's pattern of activity. We must recognize God's pattern of activity. Mary clearly saw the way that God acted historically was the way that God was acting presently. God is consistent with himself. She recognized that God's attention towards her had nothing to do with her ability to attract it. She was humble. And in the same way, God chose the nation of Israel, not because of their might or because of their prowess or because of anything particular about them. God chose the nation of Israel because he meant to. They were part of his sovereign choice. And this is what God has always done. This is consistent. This is the pattern of God. God always moves towards people by grace and grace alone. And in fact, those who think they deserve God's attention are the ones at most peril. They're the ones at great peril because God scatters the proud. God brings down the mighty. God sends the rich away empty. Mary recognized this. She recognized the movement of God historically. And I think it's helpful as we see what Mary's doing here, although it's not explicit in the text. Mary's recognizing a pattern of God that the church has recognized for a long time. There are four movements for how God has acted in his creation. And I want to outline those here together because I think it's helpful. And the first movement is creation. Friends, Mary knew that God was worthy above all else. That God is the creator God. Verse 49, he's done great things for me. This word, done great things, is rooted in the word poieo, has done. And it means to carry out or to perform an action. Friends, God is the one who makes stuff happen. God is the one who brings, who speaks, and the earth is formed. It's who speaks and the universe comes to life. God is the creator. And it starts with him. That's the first movement. But the second movement is the fall. See, Mary also understood her place in the story. She knew that she was but a humble servant. There was no pretense about her. There was nothing about her that made her suppose that she was a part of an immaculate conception or that she would have some glorious assumption. Mary was fallen just like the rest of us. She recognized her place in the story. She, too, needed a Savior, and she said it. She wasn't afraid of it. Mankind has fallen. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they ushered in this age of sin and curse. And here we are in this fallen state, in need, constant need of grace. Mary was an active participant in that. But she also recognized that the child within her womb would grow to save the world. In the same way that God gave his attention to her through the birth of her son, so God was giving his attention to the whole world through the birth of his son. That's the third movement, redemption. God had a redemptive plan that he began to enact even in Genesis 3, even shortly after the fall, that he's been unfolding throughout the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, and now that comes to its climax in the person of Jesus Christ. From now on, she says, all generations will call me blessed. Not perfect, just blessed. And what was happening to her transcends all generations. This is a once-for-all event. God has come to earth. The God who has consistently done great things. The God who has consistently displayed his glorious attributes. The God who has consistently acted on behalf of his people culminates his glorious work in the Savior, in Mary's son, who is God's son, in the person Jesus Christ. The servant of Isaiah, the son of man of Daniel, has now come in flesh. And he's come to redeem the world. He's come to fulfill God's redemptive plan. And Mary's awareness certainly reflects a greater awareness for the people of Israel and for the people of God, that a time will come when the consummation of all God's promises will be fulfilled. God's going to finish the work. See, we live in a reality right now that is not yet full, that is not yet complete. Jesus has done his work. Say amen. Amen. Jesus has finished it. He died, he rose again. It's guaranteed, and yet it's not yet complete. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will fulfill all his promises in the future. And friends, what God has done is reflective of what God will do once for all time. God has scattered the proud. In the future, all will bow at the feet of Jesus. There'll be nothing to be proud of except the glory of Christ. God has filled the hungry with good things. In the future, all who are with him will eat and drink from the river of life that flows with the life that only God provides. God has helped his servant Israel. In the future, God will help his people constantly. Evil will be vanquished and grace will reign supreme. Friends, Mary makes much of Jesus and less of herself by understanding where she fits in the greater narrative. She's a part of the story. Praise God. She's not the story. She's a part of it. The story doesn't hinge on her. It hinges on Jesus. And that brings us to our last point. And see, when it's all said and done, Mary's song reflects Mary's heart and Mary's awareness. It's all about Jesus. Mary makes Jesus the main thing. And so must we. Listen again to the first few verses of her song. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Wouldn't you have loved to hear her sing it? I'd love to hear Mary sing. Maybe someday she'll sing it for us in heaven, huh? That'd be pretty cool. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Church, as we head into this Advent season, let's make Jesus everything, amen? Let's make Jesus everything. In our homes, in our conversations, at our dinner tables, in our devotions, let's make Jesus everything at work and in our Christmas shopping and in our gatherings. Let's make Jesus everything in our worship, both personal and corporate. Friends, when God gives you his attention, what do you do with it? Do you receive it like I did from Point of Grace? Thank you very much. Be careful. You might end up with egg on your face. Or worse, a bless your heart from somebody you don't really know. Or do you receive it with the humility of Mary? So you remember, God has scattered the proud. He scorned those who are out for themselves. But he exalts those who are of humble estate. You want to be exalted in God's kingdom? Remain humble. Be like a teenage girl. Be like Mary. And watch how God uses you to shape the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Mary's example. Sometimes, God, we confess we shy away from Mary because we're not quite sure what to do with her. Sometimes we wonder, is what our traditions say about her true and perhaps not? And if so, then maybe we should just avoid her altogether. But Lord, thank you for her song. Thank you for her example of humility. Thank you for how in her youth and in her innocence, Lord, she saw you clearly. And she saw herself in light of who you are. Not perfect. Not even worthy, and yet chosen and dearly loved. And Lord, may that be true in our minds and our hearts. We're not perfect here, God. None of us are, not a single one. But we are dearly loved. We are noticed. We are cared for. And your grace extends to us beyond what we deserve. Lord, teach us how to worship you rightly. God, we're so grateful that you have made us a part of your story, that you saw fit to save me, Andy Cavernan, when I was 3 years old, when I turned in faith to you. And you saw fit to walk with me throughout my life. And in those moments of arrogance or pride or selfishness or anger or whatever it was, God, you continued to pour yourself out to me. You continued to bring people alongside me, to walk with me and to encourage me and to redirect my mind and my thinking. And Lord, here I am still in progress, but still loved. Lord, I suspect that's true of all of my brothers and sisters. I know it's true, we're still in progress. I suspect my brothers and sisters have had similar stories in different ways. And so Lord, We don't make light of that. We don't minimize our personal connection to the story. But God, what we realize is that the story that is includes us is so much greater and so much bigger and so much grander. You are the mighty one. You are the Holy One. You are the creator of the universe who saw fit to meet us in our fallenness through your Son, our Savior Jesus, redeeming us from our sin and bringing us back to yourself. You're the one who promises to come again. May we keep our eyes fixed on you in all things at all times. We love you, God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.